We're going to look now at the book of Habakkuk. So if you could just turn to that in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you, that would be really helpful. I don't know what you thought when you heard we're going to be looking at the book of Habakkuk. It's not one of those books which many people list as their favourite books of the Bible. Perhaps some do. But it's one of those, to many people, obscure Old Testament prophets. One of these books which many people would rather left unread. But there are amazing things to learn from this book. Amazingly practical, amazingly relevant things which God has to say to us in this book. And this morning, I've basically got 4 points, and they all conveniently begin with W. I say points, they're just words, actually. The book of Habakkuk can be broken down into just 4 words, in a manner of speaking. Chapter 1 concerns Habakkuk's why question. Chapter 1 concerns Habakkuk's why question. He asks God, why? Why is a certain situation happening? The end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 concern God's response. And again, there's 2 W's here. God's first response is watch. And his second response is wait. Habakkuk says, why, God? God says, watch. Then he says, wait. And in chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's response of worship. So you see Habakkuk's question of why, God's response of watch and wait, and then finally Habakkuk's response of worship. And that's where we're going this morning. Just to set the scene, the book of Habakkuk was written by, guess who, Habakkuk, who was a prophet who lived probably towards the end of the reign of King Josiah. Now, if you know your Israelite history, you'll know Josiah was a good king, but he was a good king in the midst of a bad time. The king before him was bad, and the king after him was bad. And although there was revival and there was restoration spiritually in the time of Josiah, and people started to turn back to God under Josiah's righteous rule, things didn't change for very long. And pretty soon after Josiah's death, the land started to turn back away from God. And this is the period of time, it seems, that Habakkuk is writing. And Habakkuk looks across the land, he looks around him, and he sees sin, he sees disaster, he sees violence and enmity and hatred and all these evil things all around him. You can hear that described in verses 2 to 4. He says to God, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are they those that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment never goes forth. For wicked does compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Habakkuk says he's surrounded by wickedness and injustice. He says the law's paralyzed, the judges can do nothing. They're surrounded by this evil and they cannot stop it. You can sum up Habakkuk's complaint with that one word, why, God? Why is this? Why is the law paralyzed? Why can nobody do anything? Why are you, God, not doing anything about this violence? You can imagine it. Women, perhaps, are being raped. Men's land is being stolen. People are being killed. Perhaps children are being killed. And Habakkuk says, why? Why do you allow this, God? Now, does Habakkuk have your attention yet? Has Habakkuk become a bit more real to you now? Because I think this question of why is a question that we all ask to some extent or another. I would even go as far to say that it's probably the biggest question that non-Christians ask of Christians. If there is a God, why is there so much evil in this world? Why was there the Holocaust? Why do children get kidnapped and murdered? Why do seemingly innocent people suffer horrible things? And it's a question which is resonant to all of us, isn't it? Because we all suffer to some extent. Charles Darwin said this. Weren't expecting to get a quote from Charles Darwin this morning, but here you go. Charles Darwin said, "I cannot persuade myself that a beneficent," which means a merciful, "and omnipotent God would have designedly created the," and he describes this wasp which has the express intention of feeding within the living bodies of caterpillars, or that a cat should play with mice. Darwin says, "I cannot understand how a good God could possibly create a wasp which feeds on the insides of caterpillars. I don't understand how a good God could create a cat which plays with mice before killing them." David Attenborough said this. He said, "When creationists talk about God creating every individual species as a separate act, they always insist on hummingbirds and orchids, sunflowers and beautiful things. But I tend to think of instead a parasitic worm that is boring its eye through a person sitting on the bank of a river." And I ask them, "Are you telling me that God, this God you believe in, who you say is an all-merciful God who cares for each one of us individually, are you saying that God created this worm that can live in no other way than on another person?" It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question. Why would God allow this? Stephen Fry, well-known TV personality, he would say, and the context of this is that someone asked him, an interviewer asked him, what would you say to God if it turns out, because he's a famous atheist, and the interviewer asked him, what would you do if at the end of your life it turns out you're wrong and you have to give an account of yourself to God? What would you say to him? And Stephen Fry said this, "I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say." And just to give one final example, Fern Britton, the TV presenter, she said this. She said, "My faith's always sustained me through tough times like divorce and some of my bouts of black depression. But my worst time was when I was desperate for children, having IVF, but it failed 3 times. Disappointment doesn't cover what that felt like. It was like a black hole opening up. At that point, I just said to God, I don't believe in you anymore, so I won't have to worry about my conscience or judging right from wrong." Now, in fairness, Fern Britton then goes on to say that she couldn't keep that up, and she couldn't keep on not believing in God, and she returned to at least a belief in God. I don't know what her faith is like. But all those examples give that same question, why God? Why God allow such suffering? And you could give hundreds of different instances as well. We ourselves could probably give instances of times we've suffered and we've asked God, why? Well, you're about to get God's answer, or at least God's answer to Habakkuk. God is not silent on this question. He speaks in the book of Habakkuk. So just look at verse 5. From verse 5 up until verse 11, we have God's first response. And God says, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." God's first response is watch. Habakkuk says, why? God says, watch, Habakkuk. I'm going to do something which you wouldn't believe even if someone told you. There's this nation of Chaldea or Babylonia, the Babylonians, and I'm going to bring them and they're going to judge this nation. God's essentially saying, I can see the bribes which people are giving the judges in Israel. I can see the murder. I can see the injustice. I can see the theft. I can see the children being sacrificed. I can see the women being raped. I can see the corrupt businessmen. I can see the greedy bankers, if you like. I can see the perverted priests. I can see it all, and I hate it, and I'm going to bring the Babylonians to come and deal with it. The Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to bring justice. They're going to destroy the people for their corrupt dealings. Verse 7 gives a very poignant description. God says, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. And they shall fly as the eagle that hastes to eat." They're going to come like wolves. They're going to come like leopards. They're going to fish out the Israelites like fish. Can you imagine being Habakkuk at this moment? Imagine hearing this as Habakkuk. How would you respond to this news from God? This is a bit like, to put it into a context that we might understand, this is a bit like God saying that he was going to raise up the Nazis to destroy the Jews. This is a bit like God saying today that he's going to raise up ISIS to judge the UK. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying either of those things are the case, but I'm using them as an example to try and give the flavour of what Habakkuk must have felt like here. God's going to raise up this evil empire to judge Israel. They're going to descend upon them as wolves and like eagles. And Habakkuk is dumbfounded by this answer. Habakkuk is dumbfounded by God's response. In verse 13, or verse 12 and 13, he says, "Art you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou who art of a purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he?" He's saying, why are you raising up a nation who's far, far worse than Israel? How can you look at them and use them to judge us when they are far worse than we are? He says, you are of purer eyes than behold evil. God's response hasn't answered Habakkuk's complaint in chapter 1. It's just deepened it. Habakkuk's response now is even more intense. He's saying, why, God? Why would you do this? God has added insult to injury. It's like God has switched sides. Now, at this point, if Habakkuk was a Charles Darwin or a David Attenborough or a Stephen Fry, he would probably throw his Bible in the bin, turn his back on God, resign as a prophet, and probably write a book about it and get lots of money. That's probably what Habakkuk would do if that wasn't who Habakkuk was. Instead, Habakkuk is wiser than that. Habakkuk's response is much wiser. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see what Habakkuk does. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall say when I am reproved." Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to listen to God. I'm not going to complain against God. I'm not going to rail against God. I'm not going to spit in God's face. I'm not going to curse God. I'm going to wait and listen to God. In those words, it almost sounds like he knows he must be wrong somewhere. He says, "I'll watch to see what he'll say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." He says, I know I must be wrong somewhere. I know God is holy. I know God is just. I know God is good. I must be wrong and not him. I don't know how I'm wrong, but I must be. I'm going to keep listening to God. He decides to stick with God. And that's tremendously good advice for all of us in whatever situation we go through. Stick with God. Keep listening to God. It's been said of prayer that it hasn't been tried and found ineffective, but it's found difficult and left untried. Sometimes we have questions for God. We have really grievous, difficult questions which concern us. But all too often we don't bother to listen for the answer. We don't wait for the answer. We don't search for the answer in God's book. Instead, we decide there isn't an answer and we turn our backs on him. That's not what Habakkuk does. Habakkuk waits to see what God will say to him. And in chapter 2, God gives his second response. His first response was, watch. Now God gives his second response of, wait. It's in verses 2 and 3, or 2 to 4. God says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. God's second response is simply that, wait. God says, Habakkuk, wait. Habakkuk's been puzzled by God's inaction. Habakkuk's problem isn't so much that the evil is happening. He understands we live in an evil world. His problem is that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. That God's looking at it and, for all intents and purposes, agreeing with it. That's Habakkuk's problem. And God responds that he sees it all. He's made a note of it. He can see all. He can see the evil of the Israelites, but he can also see the evil of the Babylonians. He says he sees their greed. He says he sees their idolatry. He sees the horror of the Babylonians. He sees the beheadings. He sees the rapes. He sees the malice. He sees, most of all, the pride of these Babylonians. That's what he says in verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up in him is not upright. But God comforts Habakkuk by saying, it will not last forever. It will not last forever. In verse 12, he says, woe to him that builds a town with the blood and establisheth it, a city with iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. God says he will deal with it. Be patient. Have faith, Habakkuk. That's what he says in the end of verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. Have patience, Habakkuk. One day the whole world will be filled with the glory of the Lord and justice will reign. God will deal with it, but in his time and in his way, not in Habakkuk. God will deal with it in his time, in his way, and not in Habakkuk's. Habakkuk's job is clear. Habakkuk's job is to keep faithful to God, to stay looking to God, to stay faithful to him, regardless of what goes wrong around him. You know, there's two ways we can respond to evil around us. There's two ways that we can respond to evil or suffering in our own lives and what we see around us. The first way is that we can question God, and we can shake our fists at God, and we can decide that God hasn't got a clue what he's doing and resign from God. The other way is to humbly submit to God and to acknowledge that God really does know best, that God can see the whole picture when we can see only a portion. And really, at the end of the day, there's two sorts of people in the world. Those are the two sorts of people you have. You have those who in pride reject God, or those who in faith embrace him even when they cannot understand him. Now, this doesn't mean just shutting our eyes to suffering. It doesn't mean shutting our ears to difficult questions and saying, nope, I'm not going to listen to these difficult questions because God's good. Instead, what it means is going to God with those questions. Taking those questions, taking those difficulties, and in faith, presenting them to God in the hope and in the trust that God will give us an answer. For us, practically, that means going to his word and searching God's word and praying to him and humbly asking him for the answers that we desperately want. We may not get all of them, but we will get more than we would if we didn't go to him at all. And what you discover is when you do that, when you go to God with your heartaches, with your difficulties, with your why questions, you discover in the Bible that it's full of people who suffered in various different ways. You've got Abraham. He's told to leave his homeland and go to an amazing promised land. Then almost immediately, he's hit by a famine. Now, if you're in Abraham's situation, you're like, what? God's promised me a promised land with flowing with milk and honey, and I've got a famine. Then he's told he's going to be the father of a multitude, and then he and his wife are infertile for decades. His great-grandson, Joseph, is sold into slavery and wrongly thrown in prison. And yet all the while, it says, God was with him. Moses is told to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and his first attempt ends with Pharaoh increasing the Israelites' workload. Can you imagine Moses in that situation? I've been sent to free the Israelites, and I've just made it worse. King David is promised that he will be king, and then he has to enjoy Saul chasing around the wilderness and throwing javelins at him. Do you see, the whole Bible is full of people who suffered. The whole Bible is full of people who suffered injustices. And yet they didn't lose their hold of God. All those people I just mentioned died in faith. Suffering and pain and difficulty are not incompatible with a good God. You could say that we'd have more reason to question the Bible if our lives were easy and trouble-free. If we didn't go through suffering, if we didn't go through difficulties, then we'd have to ask ourselves the question, why is the Bible so different? Why in the past have people suffered so much and us so little? The Bible says man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Our job is not to fight against God, not to question God, but to in faith trust God through it. That's why Habakkuk says in verse 20, he says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let all the earth keep silence before him. He will deal with the trouble, but in his way and in his time, wait for it. Then that leads to the last W, Habakkuk's response of worship to God. And if we had time, we would read chapter 3, but we haven't got the time. In chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, Habakkuk says these amazing words. He says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk says, although the bank balance might be empty, though I might lose my job, though there might not be anything in the fridge, even so, I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. Do you remember when it said that in that verse, Habakkuk mentioned, or God said to Habakkuk, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord? I've lost the actual verse. But God promised Habakkuk, the whole world will be filled with the glory, with the knowledge of the Lord one day. And that was fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when he comes back, but it was fulfilled when he came the first time. No one has ever suffered more than Jesus Christ. No one has suffered more injustice than Jesus Christ. No one deserved death and the suffering he experienced more than Jesus Christ. And yet before he went to the cross, Jesus said to God, "Glorify your name." Because on that cross, God demonstrated his perfect justice, the justice that Habakkuk was questioning, but on that cross he also demonstrated his perfect love. This was God's plan. God was making a way where he could judge sin and be just, yet while also be loving to those very Babylonians and be loving to those very Israelites. And in the cross, you have the perfect expression of God's love and his justice. In this book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk says in chapter 3, and again I've lost the verse, it's not on my notes, but he says to God, "God, in wrath, remember mercy." And that's exactly what the cross is all about. God really does know what he's doing. God really does have a plan when things seem hard, when things seem difficult. There are hundreds of witnesses to it in the Bible, and you have the biggest witness to it in the cross itself. And Revelation chapter 21 says this. The Apostle John sees a vision. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Then verse 5 it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That's what Christ did. That's what God's plan is. And if your hope is fixed in him, if your identity, if your purpose, if your meaning is all wrapped up in Christ, then you won't be overly concerned when your career fails, or when your money fails, or when you don't get those things which you desperately want. Because Christ can never be taken away from you. Everything else in this world is fleeting. All those things which Habakkuk mentions, the fig tree not blossoming, the fruit on the vines, the labour of the olive, the flocks in the stalls, all these things are temporary. All these things last for a fraction of time. Christ lasts forever. Trust him, look to him, and you'll never suffer eternal want. That's in a nutshell the message of Habakkuk. There's much more we could say, but time has gone. But just remember those four W's. Remember Habakkuk's question of why. He questions God and says, "Why?" And God responds with, "Watch and wait." And that leads to Habakkuk's response of worship.